Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark 11, 20 to 25. This is the word of the Lord. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses."
Join me in prayer. Father, we believe that we can do nothing on our own. And Jesus, you tell us that without you we can do nothing. And so I ask in your name and by your Spirit that you would help us, that you would do through us the impossible, and that is to allow people who are hard-hearted to have their hearts malleable and softened to receive of your word. And Spirit, as you plant your word in our hearts, that it would grow to be fruitful, and that fruit that we produce would grow into a building, a house that is a house of prayer for all peoples. And we would learn, yes, Lord, that we would learn how to live as that house. I ask that you would bless us with that knowledge to know, but also with the energy and the fortitude to do, so that when you return, you would find faith here and your name will be magnified and glorified through your people forever and ever. Bless the words that come from my mouth. Let them be your words, and discard the fluff, discard the error. I pray that you would block the ears of your people when they hear untruths spoken. And so when I speak, all they hear is your truth. Whether it be 50 minutes or 30 seconds, let them hear truth, O Lord. I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. I know a couple that after working exceptionally hard their first 20 years or so of life in their career life, came to a point where they could finally build a house. They envisaged one that would be functional to suit all their purposes. The couple said to the Lord, "Lord, bless us with a large house and we will make it a place where your people can gather, where your people can meet together, where all peoples can gather together to meet with you. A rallying place for all people, not just our family." See what they were saying to God? "Lord, this place will be a house of prayer for all nations," so to speak. The Lord was in it, providentially supplying an architect. The couple said to the architect, "This house needs to be big. Big enough for the gathering of the saints, big enough for the meeting of the saints, for big enough for our church to come together and some. You know, a house of prayer for all the saints," so to speak. But it was not too long before the architect concocted ideas, beautiful ideas. It was not long before the plans for this house of prayer had turned into a showpiece. It began looking more about the couple than the Lord. You know, "Look at what we're doing. rather than come here, all you saints, come with us and meet with God. Oh, it was beautiful looking, all right. Yes, it was two stories, exterior eggshell white walls, an internal overhead bridge that connected the eastern second story with the western story, spanning across the living room. In the living room, an overhead bridge, a two-story wall as the backdrop for the suspended French imported fireplace. And the bedrooms, massive. But what of that living area? The place for the gathering together of the saints. Remember the vow that this couple made? The actual purpose of this big house? A rallying place for God's people. Well, that living area was planned big enough. Yes, it was big enough. Oh, yes, but just for one family. Their own family. Maybe two families at a squeeze. The purpose for this house of prayer for all the saints, so to speak, was lost. The couple had spent a lot of money, a hideous amount of money, on an architect, and all the building plans were done. But this house was no longer going to serve its intended purpose. It was no longer a house of prayer with the intention for it to be a house for the gathering of the saints and the meeting of the saints. It was being designed to show their own works, you see, to be a place of admiration to all the work that they had accomplished, a showpiece, a trophy that could only be enjoyed by one family, well, mainly by one family, their own family. This house, if built, would end up being a prison of idolatry. Look how the Lord blesses us because we live in this house. But this house was supposed to be a blessing for all the saints. You see, this house was not the doing of this couple. They thought it was. This house was the Lord's doing. The couple were supposed to be instruments of God. God had created them to be a blessing to the nations, to other people. They were supposed to carry out the creation mandate, the Edenic mandate, you know it. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. It was the same mandate that was given to Noah in Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The fruitful, the multiplying, the filling the earth is not the propagation of man's image, but of the image of God, the spread of the Imago Dei. It's what humanity was created to do. Abraham had also been given that same mandate, but this time God would be the agent, Abraham would be the instrument. Genesis 12:3 says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that charge, God's blessing to fill the earth, to reach all the families of the earth, all the peoples, was also then passed on to Abraham's progeny. In Genesis 22:18, it says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. By the way that this couple was designing this house, the way that they would build this house would in fact exclude many people coming together. And by excluding the saints from gathering together, which was the original purpose of this house, they were absorbing God's blessings in and for themselves. When this couple was created to be an instrument of blessing that would resonate to all the peoples around them, by absorbing God's blessing, by having God's blessing terminate in themselves, they were robbing others of blessing. This couple had unintentionally set out to steal the blessing of others and redirect them back on themselves. And then look at what this house would be. This house that restricts being a blessing to all nations, it no longer is a house of prayer for all people, but it becomes a house that shelters robbers inside. It becomes a den of robbers, rather than a house of prayer for all people. The temple of God was intended to be a place for the gathering together of God's people. The temple was a place that all peoples would come to meet God, a house of prayer for all nations. But the Jews had restricted so much of the temple. So much was used as a showcase of spirituality, as a place where one could be seen sacrificing. It became more about rituals and profiteering, using God in his house to show how pious those in that house were, and less about a blessing to all nations. The temple, once called a house of prayer, while accommodating one family, the family of Israel, worked to exclude all other families of the earth. The family inside the house of prayer became thieves, robbing the nations of God's blessing. You see, what God intended to be a house of prayer, the Jews turned into a den of robbers, and everybody was complicit. The sellers and the buyers and the merchants and the pigeon sellers, the irreverent. And you can see a problem start forming with this temple. The purpose of the temple was to bring all peoples together in worship of God, in thankfulness and praise for the Lord's providence, for his election, for his mercy, for his grace, for his steadfast love and faithfulness. But the religious people used the temple to show off their false piety. When God deserves the greater glory, those in the temple stole God's glory. The temple has become a den of glory robbers, a house of worship thieves, a kingless hive of activity. The purpose to this house of prayer was lost. It was time for the king to return to his temple, climb his throne, put an end to the old ways, and to build a renewed house, to renew this temple. And so Jesus puts an end to the temple practice and redirects all peoples and all temple purposes to and through God in him. Many have come to our passage considering it just a tangent of Jesus, like it's a pause in the narrative that Jesus is giving, a pause to give an instruction just on faith, on undoubting belief and forgiveness in prayer, as apart from what has occurred in the temple, as apart from the judgment that awaits Jerusalem as the center of the Jewish faith. Now, at the outset, let me say that the most obstructive presupposition that will prevent you from seeing more than just a divergent teaching of Jesus here is dispensationalism. That's the held view that believes God still has a plan for a future temple in Jerusalem. If you believe that what Jesus has just done in the temple is just some spring cleaning, Jesus has just taken out the rubbish and made preparations of what will come in the future of a pure, unadulterated temple practice. If you believe that God will build a future temple in Jerusalem, what Peter says here about the fig tree as symbolic of Israel and the temple being withered to the roots is just a descriptive nicety, but not a sign of what is to come, a sign of what has begun. If you believe that God is to build a temple in the future in Jerusalem, what Jesus says here cannot really be relatable to what just happened or occurred and what will occur immediately after. If you believe that God will build a future temple in Jerusalem, what we have here in these six verses is Jesus just off on a tangent, a separate teaching. I don't see this is the case. So what I would like to do with this lengthy introduction is, before I head to what Jesus is teaching using the context, allow me to make a quick survey of the symbols and the imagery and the meaning Jesus has just been using. And I believe this will give you a framework to the eloquence of the mind and the logic of your great teacher. Let us remember that chapter 11 is the turning point in Mark's gospel, as the long-awaited divine king has finally arrived at his temple kingdom. Jesus, your Savior King, beloved, loves to use his word and fulfill it by enacting it. So remember how Jesus enters the city of God? Verse 1 of chapter 11, it says they were drawing near to Jerusalem. And then Jesus tells his disciples to go further on in the village that there will be an unridden colt that's tied up to bring the colt. And then Jesus enters Jerusalem riding an unridden colt, enacting the imagery of Zechariah 9. Jesus, king on a colt, enters Jerusalem, the mountain kingdom of God, as the divine king. And the people, when they see Jesus riding this colt, remember what they do? When they see the divine king on a colt, they start to respond by throwing off their cloaks and they put it underneath Jesus, elevating him. They throw it on the ground as like a red carpet to ushering the king into his kingdom. The people enact the symbology of 2 Kings 9:13, proclaiming Jesus as king. And they're also singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is Psalm 118:25. It's a Hallel psalm, a psalm of praise. It's one of the most often quoted psalms in the New Testament. And then Jesus the next morning comes again. He draws near to Jerusalem, but this time something catches his eye. He sees a fig tree, and it's in leaf. So then he drags all his disciples along to look for some fruit, but he finds no fruit. No fruit on this fig tree that advertises fruit. It's all a show, but there's no substance. There's no flourishing. It's false advertising. The fig tree symbolizes temple Judaism. So Jesus curses fruitless fig trees as a symbol of what is to come, a judgment of destruction, a judgment of destruction of the obstructive and dead religion of the Jews. And what happens next? Well, then Jesus enters the temple and he crashes it. He enters the temple that he had already inspected the previous night, and this time he just goes around throwing the buyers out and the sellers out. He overturns the tables of the merchants and the seats of the pigeon sellers. He won't even allow traffic through the temple. Jesus is condemning the religion that the people have turned into idolatry, godless rituals, religious profiteering, irreverence. It is at its best superstition and at its worst blasphemy. Jesus fulfills the judgment of Jeremiah 7, destroying God's temple like Shiloh. And then Jesus recites scripture. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." That's Isaiah 56, 7. "But you have made it a den of robbers." That's an allusion to Jeremiah 7, 11. And then we read Jesus leaves again. The next day, which is now our passage, right here in our passage, they make their way back to Jerusalem. You see, it's like an entrance, exit, once again. It gives us this feeling that Jesus is not finished what he's begun. It's like the building up to a crescendo. But let's leave our passage just for a minute. Let's go immediately to see what happens after our event. What happens after our passage? Verse 27. And notice there is no verse 26. That's because the most reliable manuscripts don't contain it. I may come back to that a little bit later on. Until then, look at verse 27. What is the topic of conversation? "And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple." So after our event of our passage, Jesus is back in the temple. This time, the chief priests and the scribes confront Jesus. What do they want to know? It's still in verse 27. "The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?'" What do they mean by these things? Well, it marks way of, he takes us back to when Jesus crashed the temple. So we read in verse 18. Back to the top again. "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him." See, this is literary beauty. Oh, I want you to take it in like that. This is a beautiful way of writing. Jesus comes to destroy the old temple, and then in the temple, the religious elite come to destroy Jesus. See, the Bible's replete with these kind of connections. But you see in verse 27 and following, It's still about the temple. The teaching still harbors around this temple imagery and this discussion about this temple mount. In fact, jump down to chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus begins to speak once again about fruit. This time about an owner who sent his son to reap some fruit from his vineyard that he had leased to tenants. The vineyard is another symbol of Israel. But the tenants of that vineyard end up killing the son who came looking for the fruit. The teaching of Jesus about reaping fruit from his kingdom people is relentless. There's this running theme from what we're reading of a king that has come to his kingdom and desiring to see in his kingdom a flourishing. He wants to see prosperity in his house. Instead, the king sees selfishness and profiteering, fruitlessness, empty and false religion. And what he also sees is stolen fruit. These tenants don't want to give the fruit to its rightful owner. They are a vineyard of robbers, fruit robbers, glory robbers. The king finds his people insubordinate. A house, a den of glory robbers. The king finds the people have in fact dethroned the divine king from his rightful throne in the temple of their souls. So now we come to our passage and we have to ask, is our passage just a mental blip in the thoughts of Mark? Is Jesus changing the subject away from the temple only then to go back to the temple? See all that symbology and the imagery along with the recital of Scripture. Are we now to believe in the middle of disqualifying the temple of Judah, the temple Judaism, which was the major life factor in Judaism, does Jesus now indiscriminately start teaching about faith and undoubting belief and prayer without any temple context? Remember, this is big stuff for these Jewish people. Oh no, Jesus is teaching about life beyond the temple, preparing his disciples on how to live lives of worship and praise without the temple. Jesus is teaching us what temple of the Lord, what kind of temple of the Lord is pleasing in the sight of the divine priestly king. There are four movements that I'm going to take. I'm not going to outline them in that way, but my logic will have four movements as I go through the text. It's a path. Now let me highlight them so you can see them for yourselves and see about how you can go about living worthy of Christ's calling. Look at our passage, verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Now, the fact that they are returning to Jerusalem won't become vital for us, won't become vital information until a little later on. But now they are making their way to Jerusalem. They're going back to Jerusalem, and they see that fig tree again. And see what Mark's doing, the way he writes? He draws us back to the fig tree parable, which symbolized Israel and its temple practices. And what do the disciples see? The fig tree has withered away. It's destroyed, dead. Now, don't read too quickly, because then it says it's withered to its roots. It's dead beyond recovery, dead to its very core. There's no coming back from this. So this description, withered to its roots, is why so many who believe that God still has a plan for a future temple in Jerusalem, they separate this passage from the context of the temple destruction because they believe a future temple will be built. So the parable of the fig tree described as withered to its roots is de-emphasized. The curse of Jesus on the fig tree has destroyed the fig tree to its very root. It's not coming back because Jesus will destroy it forever. This is why the Hebrew Roots Movement people or any other belief system that prays for a future temple in Israel is wrong. Jesus is not sweeping the temple clean, getting rid of bad temple practice, so then later on he can instill a new temple for worship in the future. No, the destruction of the temple is to its roots never to be recovered. You know, this is also why I am very grateful that the Muslims have occupied the temple grounds in Jerusalem. It's because, can you imagine if it was unoccupied? Many will try and they'll be tempted to rebuild the temple. Jesus has come to override the temple, to supersede the temple, because Jesus is the temple of God. You can't go back to the shadow when the substance is here. So you see, if you believe in a future temple, you won't see what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is so profound. We trivialize it. What Jesus is doing, he's equipping us, he's preparing us and his disciples to stop sacrificing animals and start being living sacrifices. See, a new day is about to dawn. Jesus is bringing the morning sunshine to the darkness of godless religion. So the scene is now set back to the fig tree that is now withered to its roots. And the important bits begin now. These are the important bits because the dialogue begins. So we ask, what commentary would Jesus and his disciples make of this? First Peter. He says in verse 21, "And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.'" Once again, Mark writes so well. Peter remembered. See what he's doing? He's reeling us back to what Peter remembered. So then he's prodding us. Well, what did Peter remember? What did he remember? And when we forget, we actually go back and find, oh, he's remembered the fig tree and it's all its symbology. So we refresh our minds and our memories and see what Peter calls what Jesus did, a curse. Jesus curses the fig tree, which is a curse on Israel and its temple. And the fact that Peter is addressing Jesus, Rabbi, which means teacher, look, the fig tree you cursed. After Peter speaks, we're left wondering, well, what will Jesus say? What's Jesus going to say about that, about this cursed fig tree? Oh, no, Peter, I didn't really mean to curse it. I didn't really mean it. And not down to its roots. I just couldn't control my power. I just meant to zap it a bit, but it just went down to the root. What's Jesus going to say? Because whatever Jesus says now will direct our attention on what Jesus thinks about his enacted parable of the fig tree. And what does Jesus say? Verse 22, "And Jesus answered them." Peter asked. Jesus answers them. This is for all of you. Have faith in God. This is where many don't see that Jesus is still continuing his temple teaching discourse. Many view Jesus changing the subject completely and start teaching about faith in general. But that's to miss the point completely. Because is Jesus responding to Peter by drawing attention to his power and faith? So it looks something like, so is this what's going on? Peter says, "Look, teacher, the fig tree that you zapped with words is now dead." And then Jesus responds with, "Yeah, Peter, hey, everyone, gather around. See how much power was released by faith in God. You can kill fig trees." Is that what's going on? The point of the withered fig tree was not to demonstrate faith and power. The fig tree parable was exposing the fruitlessness of the temple practices. And it's the fig tree was all in leaf. Remember advertising Tim Tams with no Tim Tams inside? The temple was a hive of activity, but it was a queenless hive inside. It was dying. Israel had taken God out of the temple and made themselves an idol. The substance that made the temple was gone. The intended purpose for the house of God was lost because the people had placed their faith in identity. I'm an Israelite. I'm religious. I sacrifice on this mountain. They place their faith in this temple. And Jesus is saying, you know, those who devote themselves, their lives to idolatry or false, empty, fruitless religion will be exposed and destroyed when the divine king returns riding the clouds of majesty, seeking fruit from the people in his earthly kingdom. That's the vibe. So then Jesus says, this must stop. Have faith in God, in no one and nothing else. Israel was supposed to be the instrument by which all the families of the earth were to be blessed. The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, for all peoples. And God's chosen people had turned the house of God into a den of robbers. And the fruitless religiosity conducted with such fervor as the Jews knew how was the redirecting of all temple praise and worship onto themselves and away from God. They were stealing the glory of God. Israel had made the house of God about one family, the family of ethnic Israel. Rather than spreading the blessing of God to all peoples, they were absorbing all the blessings, making God's beneficence terminate in themselves. I am blessed by God. It ends in my soul, in me. Look how blessed I am. When God says, through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I bless you. Now you bless the nations. Bless those around you. Because I am the God of grace. Jesus is saying, stop this practice. You have locked up my grace in this temple, this house. This house has lost its intended purpose. Your faith should be in God. Do you see? And now, if my faith is in God, how do I live? What happens then? So Jesus continues to extrapolate his teaching. Verse 23 begins with amen. We got truly, but he makes an emphatic point. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. You know, I've actually heard some preachers say that it's inconclusive which mountain Jesus is referring to. But just follow the narrative. They were in Bethany, which was on the Mount of Olives, and on the way to Jerusalem, which is 3.2 kilometers away. And I made the point this morning that 3.2 kilometers away is less distance than Perth's international runway. And at Perth's runway is 3.44 kilometers. You can look from one end to the other. It's not that far away. But there is a ridge that separates them. So they're on their way to Jerusalem. And in Mark 11:13, he informs us that they're on their way and they see this fig tree in the distance, in the distance. So it's in front of them. Unless they're walking backwards. You know, the fig tree must be in the distance ahead of them. So once they leave Bethany on the Mount of Olives, and they would have been then able to see Jerusalem and its temple from where they stood. What better place then to enact the fig tree parable while overlooking Jerusalem? I don't think it can get any better. Jesus is too clever for that. And to say that it doesn't matter what mountain is being considered because it's just about faith, that's to miss the whole point of the narrative. Or to ask, which mountain is Jesus talking about? Fancy asking, which mountain is Jesus talking about? It's like being at the elephant enclosure in the zoo and then spotting Dumbo and remarking, man, that elephant has big ears, only to then have your mate go, which elephant? This elephant? This temple mount is the elephant in the room. There's been no other mountain or concern of Jesus than the mountain of Jerusalem, the mountain that Jerusalem was built on and God's temple placed upon. This temple mount has to be and is the center of Jesus' teaching since he entered Jerusalem as the king on a colt. And it continues to be about the temple mount, chapter 12 and onwards. So we start joining the dots. If the fig tree withered to its roots And it's symbolizing the destruction of the temple. The temple is going. The temple is ending. And Jesus is continuing on theme. Jesus is preparing his disciples for life without the temple. Stop placing your faith in this temple. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. If this temple mount is destroyed, if you have faith in God without doubting him, and you discard this temple mount along with all its false and empty religion, if you believe in God and let this mountain, you can let this mountain then be thrown into the sea. If you place your faith in God rather than this mountain, ask and God will act for you without relying on this temple mount. And why be thrown into the sea? Why be thrown into the sea? Because in the vantage point when they're seeing Jerusalem, they can also see the Dead Sea. This temple mount be thrown into the Dead Sea. And why? Why without doubting? Why is Jesus speaking? Why do we have to be without doubting? Because if they doubt, faith in God alone and is enough, they will want to return to the temple practices, to works rather than faith. And you know what? They end up doing that. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. Now, what is the secondary teaching here? Well, the secondary teaching is faith and undoubting belief in the God of the impossible will lead you to see incomprehensible stuff. Like a mountain being thrown into the sea. That's so impossible, right? How can a mountain be... It's so impossible. But with God, what seems impossible is possible. All things are possible with God. But that's not the main point. That's the secondary to what we see unfolding before us, you see. But we make it the main point. That's not the main point. Without the temple, Jesus is saying, you will be okay if you have faith in God. With undoubting belief, he will accomplish impossibilities so his glory will be revealed through you. So you must stop these works of righteousness. And so then Jesus brings us, therefore, in verse 24, it's like a conclusive remark. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and will be yours. In prayer. With temple practices gone, with the temple gone, with the impending destruction of the temple mount thrown into the sea, as it were, Jesus calls his disciples to meet the Heavenly Father in faith, with undoubting belief in prayer. Look what Jesus has just done. Jesus has just brought us and his disciples back to the original intention of the temple. Back in verse 17, God's house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. With the temple gone, the temple's gone now, where's this house of prayer? Now with the temple found in Jesus Christ, all the disciples of Jesus who pray with faith in God, with undoubting belief, become incorporated together as God's house of prayer for all nations. I hope you can see this. The called out from this world and united in Jesus' name form the body of Christ, the church of Christ. And all believers are incorporated in Christ as the house of prayer for all nations. We are to be the instrument by which God in Jesus displays his glory to the world. The instrument by which God in Jesus' name calls people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. The families of the earth shall be blessed through God's house of prayer, which is the church. And this is where we get stuck, because we think it's just collectively. Oh, as a church, I'll evangelize. As a church, I will be a house of prayer to all nations. It's collectively and individually. I don't just think about it together, because then I compartmentalize my life. Come the Lord's Day, I'm here. On Monday, this is my life. No. Collectively, we're here on the Lord's Day. But But individually, we go out to the world and we are a house of prayer to all nations, gathering together, whether I do it with my home or whether I do it with my colleagues. But Jesus doesn't end there. Jesus continues his thematic teaching. Try and live through this teaching of Jesus. Think about this. Temple Judaism. So everything that your people have known since Moses for almost 2,000 years is coming crashing down. You're there and Jesus is explaining this stuff to you. And we're like, well, we're more than 12, but we're the 12 disciples. And we're saying, come on, like this is Passover. Look around you. There's about 2 million people. And they've all come to sacrifice on this temple. And now the man that we have all thought is the Messiah is telling us it's all going to be destroyed. What's the first thing? Think about this right now. What's the first thing you as a Jew will think about? Especially if you delight to be in the presence of the Lord. If you seek to be set apart holy for God and you're a Jew but the temple's gone. If you want to be pure before the Lord. With the temple gone, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? How will my sins be atoned for? How will God forgive my sins without offering or sacrifice? How would I reconcile with my brother or my sister if we don't have this temple to give up sin offerings and sacrificing? How would that work? So then Jesus says in our last verse, verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. What, no temple sacrifices? I just pray? Are we just to pray? And Jesus is saying, yes. But pray with a forgiving spirit. And what we need to see here is we need to join a few extra things. There's a conduit of forgiveness here running in this doctrine. Recite the Lord's Prayer in your mind right now. I would, but I'll mix the ESV with the King James Version. When you get down to verse 12, it says of Matthew 6, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then in verse 14, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's also interesting because that absent verse 26 is like a repetition of what I just read. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. See, they've taken it out not because they're stubborn, but they're taken it out because they want to be faithful to the accurate manuscripts. But you see, there's a problem here that no one can offer the forgiveness that Jesus demands without first having been forgiven themselves. And that forgiveness is always preceded by repentance, by those who call God their Father. In Colossians 3:13, Paul exhorts us to bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So the conduit of forgiveness begins with God, faith in God, moves to us, flows to others. So can you imagine how shocking they must have been to the disciples? So I don't have to kill anything. I just forgive. This is in the middle of temple themes, and we don't talk about it because we're so Christianizing the text. We don't read it like a Jew. This is some powerful stuff what Jesus is saying. Now, not only has Jesus literally crashed the temple grounds, but he's instituted his disciples, the very themselves, as the house of prayer for all the nations. You're going to be the temple now. I know what he's like. He's the temple. And now Jesus is saying not only do sacrifices end with the temple, but God's forgiveness can be theirs if they just ask for it in prayer. And that forgiveness is promised to all who forgive like God forgave them. Can you see, is it any wonder that the chief priests and the scribes want to destroy this man? He's turning their life upside down. This passage does not come as an isolated teaching on faith, undoubting belief, praying or forgiving in spirit, in prayer. Look what Jesus is preparing his disciples for. Macro level, look. Not just pray. Stop placing your faith on this temple. It's a fig tree withered to its roots. Stop placing your faith in works. Have faith in God. True faith is undoubting belief that says, "Begone, temple, into the Dead Sea. I no longer need works." You believe like this, and what you ask will be done for you, Jesus says. No more rituals, empty religion, false practice, but your religion is fed by believing prayer. And when you pray, Jesus says, with a forgiving spirit, your sins will be forgiven. You know what Jesus is teaching his disciples and by extension us here? In this passage of ours, tightly connected to the destruction of the Temple Mount, you know what Jesus is preparing his disciples for? It's called grace. The forgiveness of sins would no longer be found with the continuous works of blood sacrifices on this Temple Mount. But the forgiveness of sins will come by faith in one final blood sacrifice on a mount called Calvary. I had many applications, and I thought I'd cut them all and just give you one. You know that creation mandate that I began with? It hasn't ended. And us as the church, being the reflection or the manifestation of God's glory, is not plan B. It's always been plan A. Let me show you. And I'm trying to go quick here. Lord willing, one day, tangent, Lord willing, one day, he may bless us with a hall of our own to call our own. I've asked this before in previous life, that as the people enter, I would like to have this passage on the top of the hall as people walk in. This is what it says in Ephesians 3:9. I'm going to read a little bit of context. Listen to how it's always been God's plan. Ephesians 3:9 says, Paul says that he's bringing to light, he says, the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. So God is the agent. God's doing this. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, instrument, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. See that? The church. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities up there. But what about down here? Have we no longer a mandate? Are we just saved as a people and no other mandate? Well, Jesus said before he ascended in Matthew 28:19, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Remember our couple building a house of prayer for all nations, so to speak. The planning stopped, and that building that would have ended up being a den of robbers was withered to its roots. That building would never be built. And you know what that's called? Mercy. But it doesn't mean that a house of prayer for all nations shall never be built. It means Jesus must be the architect and the builder of the new house. If your current house, if your lives are not purposely and intentionally seeking the families of the earth to bless, there's a good chance that you need Jesus to destroy the old life and bring the new life. And that's not punishment. That's grace and mercy. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. We are grateful for it. Help us to be grateful always for it. And help us to understand what it means that now that we are your house of prayer for all nations, that we would live like we are a house of prayer for all nations. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.